prefer that my teaching not be characterized by hyperbole. But this is one of the most fantastic chapters in the Bible. There's just absolutely no question about it. The theological implications of the statements, the far-reachingness of these statements theologically, and the very fact that Jesus prayed for me is just a real exciting thing to me. I'll not forget that the first time that I ever heard this, I may have seen it before, but before that time, I may have read it even. I don't think I had, but I was actually in Bible college before I had ever been exposed to John 17. And it just really, really moved me. Just really impressed me that our Lord really prayed for those who would believe through the words of the apostles. So it's a great chapter. So we're going to spend approximately 3 weeks and maybe four on this chapter. Now the words recorded in John 17 were spoken sometime between the time that the disciples and Jesus left the upper room and the time they reached Gethsemane. Perhaps they were by the wall, the eastern wall of the city of Jerusalem. Maybe they were in the valley of the brook Kidron. We do not know for sure precisely where they were. I'm not sure that the disciples overheard the words. I really don't know. I've read some commentaries that said they did. I kind of doubt that because Jesus never prayed with his disciples. At least, as far as we know, he never prayed with them. No, this is not Gethsemane yet. Not yet. This is a separate concept. Yeah, as far as we know, he never prayed audibly where they were around. Now, he may have, but I'm saying as far as we know in Scripture. We know that he had a habit of prayer. We know that that he often went apart and prayed, that that was a custom with him. But we never have his words recorded in prayer, except here. This is the only time that we have that. So I don't think it's overly important whether they heard or not. The important thing is that we have recorded for us what he said, and it must have been very important in terms of the priorities of God the Holy Spirit, because he records a whole entire chapter that is a prayer. Now, to prepare us for this, I'd like to give you 5 points of background on the 17th chapter. Okay. John 17, which is truly the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that passes for the Lord's Prayer, is really a disciples' prayer. It's a kingdom disciples' prayer, very strongly kingdom oriented. But this is truly the Lord's Prayer. In this prayer, it doesn't look like the Lord's trying to teach anything. He's just having a conversation with God the Father. Very intimate. Very personal. Okay? 5 points of background to help us understand. One. Although Jesus prayed much, this is his only recorded prayer. This is his only recorded prayer. Okay? Maybe that's the way it ought to be, since prayer is so personal and so intimate. There are about 38 parables recorded. There are many of the miracles of Jesus recorded, 7 specific ones in John. There are several of his sermons recorded, but none of his prayers except this one. Secondly, This prayer, or portions of it, well, not, that's not correct. This prayer, or this conversation, is addressed to Christ's unique, holy, and righteous Father. Now it's interesting that in each section of the prayer, he addresses God with either one of these terms. He'll say Father, or he'll say Holy Father, or he'll say Righteous Father. And each one of them falls within a different paragraph of the prayer. We have the word Father in verses 1 and 5. He's addressing his unique Father. He is addressing him as the only begotten of the Father. And then in verses 11 and verse 11, we have Holy Father. I thought that was repeated twice. I guess just once. Verse 11, we have him calling him Holy Father. And then in the last section, three times, he's called the Righteous Father. Plus our Father. Okay? Three. Third point. The prayer actually contains a command. And requests. But they're not requests like our requests. So we want to put after that, but not like ours. Now we have no business commanding God. When we pray, we don't have any business to tell him how to work out. Lord, we've got this program figured out. Everybody in the church gives $25. Then we'll meet the need. Now, dear Lord, bless the plan that we made. You have any right to do that. Why pray about it? You already got it all figured out anyhow. You already told God how to answer the prayer. You know, the typical way we do it, you know. We make all our plans, we plan it all out, and then we say, here it is, God, that's the way we're going to do it. It's ridiculous. Anyhow, this one has commands. In other words, verbs in the imperative mode. Okay? In verse 1 and verse 5, you have the command, glorify me. Imperative mode. Okay? In verse 11, he's praying really about the apostles, and in verse 17, he's praying about the apostles, and he expresses this in an imperative. He says, keep them in verse 11. And then in verse 17, he says, sanctify them. Okay? Now the requests come in the form of the verb erotao, the verb that's translated, I pray. See? I pray. And you find that, the same verb, on always erotao, verse 9, and verse 15, and verse 20. And those of you who have been in the study know that this verb erotao, E-R-O-T-A-O, E-O, E-R-O-T-A-O, erotao, is the normal word for Jesus' prayer request. And it really means a request of an equal to an equal. Whenever the verb for us to pray is used in the scripture, it's always aiteo, request of an inferior to a superior for something, see? So what we say in verse 3, point 3 is that the prayer actually contains commands and requests, but not like our requests. Okay? Okay, there is also a desire of Jesus expressed in verse 24. He's expressing his will. I will, he says. Okay? Point 4. The prayer is characterized throughout. The prayer is characterized. In other words, all through the prayer you're going to have a sort of a theme. Is characterized by Christ's perfect obedience by Christ, perfect obedience and confidence in the will of the Father. And we might add, I guess we could add another one, couldn't we, in there? His perfect obedience, his confidence, and full confidence in the will of the Father. Well, then we could add another one. And the full knowledge of it. In other words, he's fully knowledgeable about God's will in this entire matter. Okay? And that's sort of like a theme. So it runs through the prayer. Everywhere you look, it's there. The fifth and the last point that I'd like to give you by way of introduction to this is that there are three key movements in the passage, or in the chapter. Three key movements. You could use this as an outline if you want. In the prayer, or in the chapter. Okay? Okay, now they run like this. In the verses, we'll put this number one. Well, letter A. In the verses 1 through 8, the emphasis is on himself. The emphasis is on himself. Well, I didn't write it down that way. The emphasis in respect to himself. Maybe that's better. He is in respect to himself. In other words, he's talking to God, the Father, and he's rehearsing their plan together. And he's saying that he's fulfilled his end of the matter. In the next 11 verses, verses 9 through 19, the emphasis is in respect to the 11. The 11 disciples who will shortly become the 11 apostles. And then in the last paragraph, in verses 20 through 26, the emphasis is in respect to subsequent believers. Those who would believe on Christ through the witness of the 11. Okay? Now, if you look at that for just a minute, I'll try to show that to you, how we see that. Verse 1 begins, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify thee." Now he goes on. It's down in verse 4. "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work. Now, O Father, glorify me with your own self." Verse 6, "I have manifested thy name." Verse 8, "I have given unto them thy word." Then in verse 9, he uses the first time is used in the chapter. "I pray for them. I pray not for the world." And then he goes on to say some of the things that he's going to pray for. Okay? When you get to verse 20, you have a movement away from them to those who would believe through their word. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which should believe on me through their word." See? "That they may be one." He goes on then to talk somewhat about them. So there is sort of a shift. As you move through the passage, there's a shift on the emphasis. Okay? All right. Any questions on what I've said? Let me see the critical tip. Yeah, let's see. Wait a minute. No, he lets it out in that too. Yeah, okay. Just the Father in 21:24. Okay, right. Thank you. Righteous Father. Right. These two are hark back to this. Okay. And in verse 25, we have the concept of righteous Father. Good. Any other questions? Any other mistakes I made? Okay, let's move on then. Now what I'd like to do tonight, if we have the time, is go over the first paragraph, where the emphasis is on in respect to the Lord Jesus and his relationship to the Father. Now if we get done, we get done. If we don't, we don't. So we won't worry about it. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Now, several months ago, it's been quite a time ago, I guess, I was thinking about this chapter and looking at some of the things, and I was impressed with that statement, and I shared these thoughts with you at the Lord's table. I don't know if you'll remember or not, but this is a very, very dramatic statement. The hour is come. And I want to focus on this for just a minute, because this sets the stage for this chapter, really. This concept sets the stage for this chapter. Now, the hour has an article with it, see? It is literally the hour, see? So that is a correct translation. And what he says is, the hour has arrived. The hour has arrived. It's here. Now, when I was reading this, the thing that impressed me is what he meant by this concept of the hour in the book. So I went back through the book and I looked up every place he used this concept, and it's used from the beginning of his ministry all the way through the book. And I like to point those instances out to you to try to impress upon you his meaning or his use of this word hour. And then I'd like to give you maybe 5 or 6 points under this, because I think it sets the stage. Go back to chapter 2, and I'll write these down. 2:4. It's the first time this is used in the Gospel of John. You'll see that this is a theme of John, this concept of the hour. You're at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, when Jesus is going to do his first miracle. He's going to change the water to grape juice. At a wedding. Okay. Well, I never saw so many people hung up on wine as we have in the United States, I'll tell you that. They act as though, you know, they did not have a system or a method to preserve grape juice. They did not have a system to preserve grape juice. They couldn't preserve grape juice. Grape juice would sit around for a couple of days and it'd be wine in Palestine. That's it. Just ferment. You know, it's hot over there. Even I don't want to get off in that. Look, I'll get out of fellowship. He was at the wedding in Cana, and we have this first expression of his hour. You remember that they ran out of wine. And his mother knew that they had somebody there that could do something about it. She was knowledgeable who Jesus was, and so she sort of prods him. Well, he was going to do it anyhow. He just didn't like the way that she approached this thing. She wanted to push him to the forefront. And so Jesus comes to him, his mother comes to him and says, hey, they don't have any wine. Why don't you do something about it? And Jesus said to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Verse 4, mine hour is not yet come. So here he refers to his hour the first time. My hour. Now, reading that far in John, you wouldn't know what he meant. I don't think you would, unless you read the whole book of John, because you have to figure this out later on, see what he means by his hour. Okay, let's keep going. In chapter 7, in terms of his personal hour, we have it again. This time we have it in a negative sense. In 7 and verse 30. 7 and verse 30. At the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus goes through some statements that rises the ire of the Jews. And he identifies himself with God. He says in verse 29, I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. In other words, I have a commission from God the Father. I know him intimately. And then verse 30 says, they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him. In other words, they tried to figure a way to take him and kill him, but then no man laid our hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. So here it's his hour. Now that gives you some indication of what the hour is about. As will the next one, chapter 8 and verse 20, which has the same statement. 8 and verse 20. Again, he raises the ire of the Jews, and you read these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he's taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his ire was not yet come. Same statement. Now, if they would have laid hands on him, what would that have indicated? What was going to happen? Pardon? What hour? Hour what? Death. Yeah, they were going to kill him. They would have killed him if they'd laid their hands on him, is the idea. Okay. So it's referring to his death. We know that. Well, how does that relate to what he said to his mother? Still doesn't relate. Does it? No. Okay, let's go to the next one then. 12:23. It relates to the subject, the definition of the hour, but it doesn't clarify the problem in chapter 2. 12:23 will. 12:23 will. The context is the coming of Greeks to the disciples, and the disciples bring them to Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." So we know that it's the hour of his glorification. Whenever he uses this word, "the hour," in respect to himself, it's the hour of his glorification. Not glorified, but glorification. Okay? It's also used in the 27th verse of this chapter, where it says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." He had just finished in between those verses of talking about death. So what he is referring to when he talks about his hour in the whole book is the hour of his death. The moment of his death. Now, when you get to, 13:1 mentions it. That's where it says, "And Jesus, fully knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world, after having supped, he girded himself with a towel, and he began to wash the disciples' feet." And then you have it again here in 17, chapter 1. Now you have then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 references to his hour in this chapter. Okay. What is this then, when he says, "the hour has come"? Well, it's the hour of the final assault, the final task, the final moment. Everything in his ministry had built up to this very moment. See? It was the final storm on him. It was the last assault on Jesus. I'm a history buff. I like all history, but I really like World War II history. So I read a little bit on World War II. I have Winston Churchill's 6-volume set on the history of World War II. And one of the volumes, I think he calls it their finest hour, which you would think would be about the last battle, but it really isn't. It's about Dunkirk. When the war just got started and the heroic defense that the English put up at Dunkirk. If you were writing about the final hour or the final assault in World War II, you'd be reading about the Battle for Berlin, which was our worst hour because we stopped at the River Elbe and let the Russians take Berlin. But this is what's in mind in this chapter when he says, "The hour is come." It's like a general who has been given a job to do, and he lays all the preparation for the job. That's his first 33 years on earth. His life, his whole goal, everything in him is pointed toward this hour, and he knows it. And on the way, he picks up some disciples and he trains them for 3 years. They come to a full realization, or at least to what he is satisfied is a realization of who he is and why he was here. He has them prepared. And now the final assault's going to come. And he knows in the final assault that they're going to be a little bit weak, but that's okay. He understands that. He is ready, and the hour is here. And so now, right before the moment's going to come, he reports to the commander-in-chief, and he has a personal conversation with him. That's what this chapter is about, see? Okay? He anticipates all of this, and he reports in to God the Father. Okay, so let's get some points on this hour, because I think this is important in the Gospel of John. This is the hour. This is the hour. One. This is the hour. One. Of His supreme glory. Of His supreme glory. In other words, now this is what He says in Chapter 12, verse 23. Now is the hour where he will be glorified. Now that means supreme manifestation. Supreme manifestation. Okay, two. Secondly, it is the hour of his death. But the cross, so to speak, is like almost like a throne. Oh, I don't want to say it that way because you might get it confused with his throne. Maybe we should say the consummation of his entire ministry. Everything that he had come to do is going to be looked upon as being complete in that hour. The hour will include, his resurrection and ascension. Always associated with the cross are all three of these. Okay? Three. The hour is also, this is the hour of the final storm. The final storm. The final assault. By the world. And Satan, the prince of this world. Jesus says, now is the prince of this world come. Now is the prince of this world cast out. Okay? And we have to say, of course, it is the hour of his triumph. The hour of his triumph. Over the world. He will say, now is the prince of this world, or now shall the prince of this world be cast out. That's found in chapter 11, or chapter 12, verse 31. Point five. This is the hour indicates how precisely aware Jesus was of the divine plan. He had been ministering for at least 3 years and probably a little longer, and several times in the book of John, very early, it's mentioned that they sought to lay hands on him, but they couldn't do it because his hour was not yet come. And yet now, there really isn't any, well, he knows that Judas is gone, remember? He dismissed him at the proper time. He knew all the details of what Judas was doing. He's totally aware of the details of the plan, and he knows this is it. And very shortly, you're late you're late now on the night before his death. Very shortly he will be arrested in Gethsemane, and then he'll have his mock trial very early the next morning. Okay? So in view of that, then he states a command, really, to God the Father. The hour is come. Glorify the Son, in order that thy Son also may glorify you. Okay? So this is the first of the four imperatives in the chapter. Focus. This is a command. Glorify your Son. Okay? This word is the word doxason. D-O-X-A-S-O-N. Doxason is an aorist imperative. An aorist imperative. So it's actually a command. Now apparently what he's saying is that when he talks about glorifying, and when you talk about glorifying God, the concept is letting the fullness of God be known, or you are praising something about the essence of God. So the way I see this is he's asking the Father to let the radiance of my attributes be known, something to that effect. Let the radiance of my attributes, this would be a paraphrase, be known. Let it be manifest who I am. Okay? Now I think the idea there is that since that's associated with the concept of the hour, and the hour is his death, his glorification, he looks upon his death as and his resurrection and his ascension as his glorification. I think what he is saying there is what we said several Sunday mornings ago, that nowhere is the glory of God, is the essence of God, is the attributes of God seen like they are seen at the cross of Jesus Christ. We can see certain of God's attributes in many ways. We can say, I know God loves me because he provides for me. Look at the moisture he's provided. I know he loves me. I looked out and all of my tomato plants were trembling this morning. They had smothering. And the grass was growing by heaps and bounds. We could say, I know God loves me. Look how many good friends he gave me. But, you know, sometimes our friends may turn on us, or we may lose our friends, or we may move from them, or sometimes the tomatoes may not be growing. They're growing and they're not bearing. And we can doubt on that same basis. But never can you look at the cross of Jesus Christ with any comprehension and apprehension and doubt that God loves us. Never can that happen to a believer. So the idea in this, I think, is that in the cross, the attributes of God are seen infinitely as they are seen nowhere else. And Jesus is anticipating all of this, and he's saying, let it be known. Okay? Since all the divine attributes are in full view at the cross, then both the Father and the Son are glorified there as they are nowhere else. Okay? Now there's another concept that's possible here. God the Father is also glorified by the praise and the gratitude of believers, by those who have eternal life, those who have come to know him. They glory in him. They glory in God. They boast. They make their boast in him. See, this is what we're told in 1 Corinthians. Let him that glorieth or boasteth, let him boast in the Lord. So he's going to go on to say, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And that impartation of eternal life is going to result then in the glorification of the Son and of the Father. Okay? Verse 1 then. Glorify the Son. This is the first statement of command. In order that thy Son also may glorify thee. And I think he has in mind here the concept of the cross and the resurrection, and then the final concept of ascension. Okay. He's anticipating this. And he's saying then that this concept will then glorify, this glorifies God the Father and God the Son. Okay? Okay, let's move on to verse 2. Now this is in harmony with something. You'll notice that the King James translators do not put a period until after the word him in verse 2. It's all one sentence. As thou. The word as in verse 2 is the word kathos, which means just as. Is it kathos or is it... Yeah, it's kathos. Kathos. This is as. K-A-T-H-O-S. This means just as or in harmony with. This is how the thought of the latter part of verse 1 is connected with verse 2. This glorification that I'm asking you to perform is in harmony with the fact that you have given him, or we were translating first person, you have given me authority over all flesh. So that the glorification that you're going to give me will be in harmony with that, you see? Okay. All flesh here is a Hebraism or a Jewish concept of man in his weakness. Man in his weakness. Or humanity. The concept of humanity. By nature. Humanity by nature could be called flesh. And that would connotate all the weaknesses of human flesh. And Jesus Christ has authority over all flesh, over every member of the human race without exception. And he is that as a member of the human race. In his humanity, he has authority over every member of the human race without exception. And because he has glorified God since he's been here, then God glorifying him would be in harmony with that. Okay? As you have given him authority over all flesh, that, the idea of that flesh is that he should give, aorist tense, eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And all that's going to be related to glorification. That he should give. Now this is, there's a sort of a play on the words give here in this verse. This of course is an aorist subjunctive. It goes along with this purpose clause, hino plus the aorist subjunctive. This is a hino clause. Purpose. God gave him authority over all flesh with a purpose that he should give eternal life. Eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? My understanding of eternal life is the kind of life God has. The quality and kind of life resident in God, or resident in Jesus Christ. We have defined the attributes of God several ways here. One of the ways is we say that he's sovereign, he's plus R, he's just, he's love, and he's eternal life. Eternal life is really a way of saying he is self-existent. Now, he extends that self-existence, that quality of his life, that is eternal, he extends that to people who are plugged in to a believer. To believers that are plugged into Jesus Christ, I guess we should say. So that the moment that you believe, you have this quality of life, which is unending life, see? If eternal means anything, it means that it's an unending, right? It's not going to end. Next time you meet a Nazarene or somebody who says that you can lose your salvation, ask them how long eternal life is. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. Ask them how long eternal life is. These things are written that you may know you have eternal life until you smoke your first cigarette. Or until you think your first dirty thought, or until you do this or do that. You don't have any qualification like that in eternal life. Eternal life has to be eternal, at least unending. It's at least that. Okay. This glorification of the Son is in harmony with the fact that God the Father has given the Son authority over all flesh. And one of the purposes of that authority, the extension of that, is that He should give an aorist tense, which means that when He gives it, it is a point fact. Is a point fact giving. See? That He should give in a moment of time, point fact, eternal life. Now to whom does He give the eternal life? He gives the eternal life to as many as thou, meaning God, as you have given Him. And that's perfect tense. To as many as you have given Him. This is a perfect tense of the same verb, which calls attention to the abiding results that God gave them to Him finally, totally, completely, without ever any concept of taking them away again. Okay? So we have a concept here, we don't have this concept here, but we have the concept in John that God gave His Son, and then we have the concept that God, and then this is the concept of one of the key concepts of John, God gave to His Son a people. And those people, of course, are characterized in the New Testament by the concept or by the title of believers. Schofield has a good note on this. He says, seven times Jesus speaks of believers as given to Him, as given to Himself by the Father. He does it, I haven't checked these. Verse 2, verse 6, twice, two times. Verse 9, verse 11. Verse 12 and verse 24. Okay? Jesus Christ is God's love gift to the world, and the believers are the Father's love gift to Jesus Christ. It is Christ who commits the believer to the Father for safekeeping, so that the believer's security rests upon the faithfulness of God the Father to His Son, Jesus Christ. That's a good concept. And that is clearly highlighted in this chapter, that God gave to His Son a people. It's picked out. This, of course, is the concept of the elect in the New Testament, or the elect. Of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 and so on. Okay. In God's elective decree, which is eternal, before the foundation of the earth, He gives certain members of the human race to Christ. These are characterized as believers, the elect. Now you want to remember that you're listening in chapter 17 to the language of heaven. These are two members of the Godhead talking to each other. They're fully cognizant of the divine plan and all the arrangements of the divine plan that were made before the foundation of the world ever existed. And you're brought in to the secrecy of that meeting of minds, into intimacy of it. From deity's viewpoint, This all happened, this all transpired before the world ever was. God knew precisely who the elect were, who believers were, who unbelievers would be, and so on. So when you have that type of language, it's always from divine viewpoint. When you have the human race confronted with the message, it's always universal concept. Whosoever will may come. Okay? Whosoever believeth on him. So on. No questions on election. Good. Let's move on. And this is life eternal. Now he's brought up the subject of eternal life in verse 2. The Son has the authority to give eternal life to whomsoever the Father hath given him. We know that these persons are characterized by the concept of belief, always in the New Testament. From the divine plan, it has to be that God the Father looked down through the vistas of eternity and he saw belief. It has to be what he saw. He saw belief in this member of the human race. He saw belief in this member of the human race. He saw belief in this member of the human race. And these are the elect. Yeah? Belief, they are not saved because of their belief. They are saved because of the object of their belief. Belief is non-meritorious. Belief is not a goody-goody good thing. Belief is a non-meritorious system of perception in the human race. The only kind of perception in the human race that is compatible with grace. Okay? Verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Okay? So now he sort of gives us a definition of eternal life. You notice he doesn't say that eternal life is an attribute of God. The fifth one in the left-hand column. He doesn't say it that way. He says, to know, and he's talking to God, so he's saying to know God the Father and Jesus Christ, the sent one, equals life eternal. Okay, now just a couple things about know here. The verb know is gnosko. Is it an infinitive? Present infinitive? I wrote down that it was. No, it's not. No, it's not. You have a differentiation in two texts. In other words, there's a footnote in the margin. Let me look at it. I looked at it before, but I got it mixed up with another one. Okay, yeah, that's right. It's a subjunctive in the critical text, and it's a present tense in the Textus Receptus, or in the Byzantine tradition. It's like the Byzantine tradition is a better concept to me here, because it would be then an adumbration on what he's saying. This is life eternal. That to know. In either case, it's a present tense. The only thing that changes in the different text is the mode. Okay, this is a present tense. Now, the present tense here has the idea of expanding. Can't trust my memory. I memorized that as an infinitive, and it really wasn't. This is the concept of expanding, of growing. Concept of expanding or growing, meaningful interaction. Meaningful interaction with God and Jesus Christ. And that is life eternal. The word gnosko, you know, this is gnosko, means experiential knowledge. Right? Right. In other words, it's more than just the knowledge of certain doctrinal facts. It's an actual knowledge of the person. Now, in no way can we express knowledge any other way than by words and by word association. I was talking to my son about something he wanted to do, and he says, "Well, I've got this philosophy." I says, "Good, tell me about it." He says, "I can't, it's too deep." I says, "We have a name for that when I was in the military. Get out the shovel. If you can't tell me what it is, then you don't know what you're talking about, to put it mildly." Okay? How do I get off of that? You can't express knowledge without words. Without word association. And an effort to express doctrine is always in words. You got it? Do you hear me now? But doctrine is not the end. It's the person that's the end. You see? If we connotate that doctrine is the end, we miss the point. Doctrine is not the end. The end is a person. To know God the Father and Jesus Christ is Christianity. Is life eternal. So we express what we know about God the Father and Jesus Christ. We express that in doctrine. And that doctrine has the end of, again, God the Father and Jesus Christ. When we talk about the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, we're talking about the essence of Jesus Christ. And it's one thing maybe to be able to, you can read a dictionary on the hypostatic union, you can look up hypostatic union in the dictionary, and they'll give you the proper definition of it. An unbeliever can read that. And it's right, and it's true, and it's accurate. But he does not interact with that information in a very meaningful way. Now that's what gnosko means, see? You are intimately involved with these persons. The person of God and the person of Jesus Christ. We feel that it's the responsibility of the assembly to make sure that accurate information and accurate doctrine is shared with the people. We try to do that in a meaningful way, that God the Holy Spirit can utilize that to help them interact with the person. But ultimately and finally, it is God the Holy Spirit's responsibility to bring that information in the believer to reality by interacting or by bringing that in an experiential way where that becomes meaningful to the person relative to the person Jesus Christ, God the Father. You learn about the doctrine of testing. You learn about the doctrine of suffering. Well, again, get ready for some suffering, because all you have up until that point are some facts. Now, how will you apply the facts under suffering? Will the person of Jesus Christ, will the person of God become real to you in suffering? When you suffer, will your mind turn to Jesus Christ and to God, or to the suffering? See? That's what this verse is talking. That's what know means. To know means that my mind, my personality, my spirit, my soul, knowingly turns to God and Jesus Christ in the vicissitudes of life. And that's eternal life. Right now. See? Right now. Not in the future. But right now. Present tense. And the present tense is a tense of durative action, so you have the concept of this always expanding, always growing, always meaningful interaction. Always meaningful. Now we know in our life, if we're honest, that interaction with God sometimes comes in, it levels off. Here we're interacting, then we have a plateau. Maybe we retrogress, and then God brings us through something in our life, and by His sovereignty and His wisdom, He takes us through certain experiences and we're back on the track again and we're moving along with them. And then maybe it levels off again. Maybe more retrogression or maybe this kind of thing. But nevertheless, it's always this concept of an up. This is the direction of the movement toward, in terms of knowledge of God. See? No person ever went like that in terms of knowledge of God. Everybody has to mature and grow in this thing. But the movement ought to always be this way. That's gnosko. The application of all this to our lives so that it is eternal life right now. Exciting, meaningful. Okay? That's a good verse. That's a good verse to memorize. This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So that when somebody says to you, show me life eternal, you show it to me and I'll believe it, we'll say, this is life eternal. To know God and Jesus Christ in a very personal, intimate way. That's life eternal. Do you have that? That's life eternal. And apart from that, there is no life. Okay, next time we meet, we'll take that right up with verse 4, where the Lord Jesus goes on with the personal section of this chapter. Are there any questions or additions or adumbrations that you'd like to make before we go? Yeah. No, I don't know of any time. Might be true. Yeah, could be. I don't know where the history of bowing came in. I don't know. Paul says he bows his knee, but I don't think he meant physically. I think he meant metaphorically, in the sense that he bowed his whole conscious, whole being to God. Okay? Any other? All right, let's pray and go home. Father, we thank you for the record of these magnificent words of the Lord Jesus the night before he died. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will help each one here to appreciate and apprehend what he is saying. We thank you for the reality of God the Holy Spirit living within each believer, who takes these wonderful truths and makes them meaningful to our everyday lives. In Jesus' name, amen.